Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. To turn there, just let me remind you that we're celebrating Resurrection Sunday, Easter, next Sunday. And so encourage you to come and even invite those who may not have a church home to go to on Easter, that you invite them and fellowship with them. And then notice next week, there are probably going to be some people here who do not normally attend our church. And so just be mindful of that. And think if you are walking down the hall and you see someone that looks lost and is kind of standing off by themselves, don't make fun of them behind their back. Go extend the hand of fellowship and see how you can help people find their way around next week. And really just make it can be very difficult to come into a place that you're not normally attending on a Sunday morning, and very difficult to know where you're going and what you need to do. So just I encourage you to be very gracious and have eyes that are looking out for people who maybe need some extra help or just a welcome to our fellowship next week. Luke 22, we're looking at verses 7 through 23, and we began looking at this passage last week as we talked about celebrating the Lord's Supper, and here we see Christ celebrating the Lord's Supper with his disciples. If you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. I'm reading from a translation of the Bible called the English Standard Version. We looked at verses 7 through 13 last week, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 23 this morning. And we're going to read the whole thing, though. It says this in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. You may be seated. May we be encouraged through God's word this morning. Let me pray for us as we continue our time of worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you that we can participate in it, remember you, know you. We pray that you would help us as we think through it, that you'd help us to know how to rightly observe it and rightly celebrate it, that we would have hearts of faith as we do so. Give us your grace. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a second part, and I want to just go ahead and jump as quickly as we can into the text. And if you're a person who really needs an opening introduction story, I encourage you and listen to the message last week. The opening illustration is riveting there. But we're going to kind of dive right in. Remember what we looked at last week in terms of kind of the statement we're thinking through as we think through the Lord's Supper. What we saw last week is this: as the covenant, as the community of faith participates in the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? Well, we celebrate God's redemptive work in the past, and we yearn for its fulfillment in the future. Now, no one statement can encapsulate everything containing the Lord's Supper, but this is kind of the general framework that we're using as we talk about what the Lord's Supper is and what we're doing as we come together to celebrate. It's the community of faith, believers, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, participating in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and we're celebrating God's redemptive work, both in the past and in the future as we yearn for its fulfillment. So let's look at the text. Remember, last week we looked at the Passover, and this Passover that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples, and we saw how he orchestrated this to take place. And now we come this morning to verse 14. And so look at verse 14 with me, if you would. We see here Jesus' desire. Luke writes, "And when the hour came," and remember, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, and as you look at Jesus' life throughout the rest of the Gospels, time is often an important element. I want to just note this here. Now, Luke is telling us that an appointed time has come. It's not only the time to celebrate the Passover, but it's God's timing in a cosmic, global, universal sense. The hour is not now come. So before, like in the Gospel of John, when Jesus would say, "My hour has not yet come, my time has not yet come," now the hour, by God's ordained plan, is here. And Luke tells us that Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "This is what I want to do. I've earnestly desired to celebrate the Passover with you before I suffer." Sometimes when we think of the Last Supper, we think of Da Vinci's picture, right? There's this table that's you know, yay high, and there's chairs, and everyone's sitting on these chairs around this table, and that's not what the Last Supper would have looked like. The Last Supper is a Passover celebration, and the people who are participating in it would have sat on pillows, kind of around tables, and there would have been an intimacy, a fellowship, a community, a sense of relationship as they engaged in celebrating the Passover. In fact, let me kind of give you a picture of what a first century celebration of the Passover might have looked like. Imagine there's a family, and you're in this family room, and they're reclined on these pillows, and what would have happened is the father would have begun, and he would have taken the first cup of wine, and he would have pronounced a blessing over it. And after he pronounced a blessing over the supper, the youngest member of the family, a young boy, would have asked his dad, "Dad, what is special about tonight? Why is tonight different? Why are we eating unleavened bread?" His father would have looked at his son and at the other people who were reclining at table with them, and he would have quoted from Deuteronomy 26. He would say, "A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there. Few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. The Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. We cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt. He brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me." And they would engage in celebrating the first cup of the Passover. Then those who would be assembled there at the table would sing what's known as the Hallel. They would sing the first half of which comes from the book of Psalm, beginning in Psalm 113. They would have begun with these words. These are all the people that are celebrating the Passover together. I want you to get the picture of what's taking place here. They would have begun to sing the Hallel from Psalm 113. It begins, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised," and so forth. That would have been what happened next, as this family or these friends were gathered around celebrating the Passover. And after singing that song, the meal would begin. There would be a participation in eating the Passover lamb. And actually before that, the father would take the bread and he would bless it and break it and pass out the unleavened bread. And then the meal would begin. And then they would sing the second half of the Hillel. It ends in around Psalm 117, 118. It'd say things like this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Now, I don't believe that we have to do everything that was done at a Passover meal to celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? But what I want you to grasp here is something about the atmosphere. This atmosphere in which the first Lord's Supper is celebrated is the atmosphere of a Passover. It's an atmosphere in which there's fellowship, in which there's intimacy, in which the people are coming together as a unit to declare to God his wondrous works. What I want to do as we go through this text is I want us to look at a couple of misconceptions that I believe we have about the Lord's Supper. And as we look at these misconceptions, I want us to think through what these misconceptions are, and then after we finish looking at the text, I'm going to offer some suggestions in how we, as a community of faith at Bethany Community Church, can improve, perhaps, in our participation in the Lord's Supper. But where we are now brings me to the first misconception that I believe we sometimes have about the Lord's Supper, and it's this. The first misconception we have is that the atmosphere of the Lord's Supper must be like a contemplative funeral service. In other words, we believe that whenever we're coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, sometimes we think, well, this is kind of like a funeral service. And we need to be really quiet and really solemn. And in our solemnness, we need to be really sad as we think about Jesus' death. And I don't think that's necessarily true. I don't think that a celebration of the Lord's Supper must be this individualistic, contemplative, silent occasion. Whitney and I, whenever we were serving at our first church in Dallas, we went to a church that was very, very traditional in a lot of ways. And the celebration of the Lord's Supper was this very, very somber occasion, heavy occasion. And I can remember one of the first times Whitney and I were there, we were sitting in the front row, and one of the elders was leading communion one of our first times. And so they pass out the bread and they pass out the cup. And I can still remember this. He took the cup, the elder who was leading communion, and he, in a very somber voice, began to say, on the night that he was betrayed, he's kind of looking at people really, really, with this glare almost, and said, he took the cup and said, this is the new covenant of my blood. And he did this. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as he passed the cup by his mouth, Whitney and I downed it, We thought that was the signal. And he did this. We're sitting right there in the front row. He passes it by his lips. He sees us taking, he goes. And he didn't know what to do. Was this communion even legitimate anymore? Yeah, these two renegades, these two kids, had just taken the Lord's cup without permission. What made it worse is we kind of started giggling a little. But that wasn't the worst. It got worse after that. There was a time where, and I think I've told this story before, but there was one Sunday, and Whitney and I stayed at the church. They didn't kick us out. We stayed at the church longer, and we began to see a neat ministry with kids from this apartment complex nearby, and it was some kids from some rougher backgrounds. And these kids began to come into church and celebrate the Lord's Supper and everything else with us. And one of the first times they were there, remember, solemn, quiet occasion, and you're passing out the elements very, very quietly. And in the back of the room are all the kids that we've been ministering with, and as quiet as a mouse, and all of a sudden you hear this clattering, clatter, clang, 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 and crash, and one of the kids has dropped the bread, these wafers, and then he lets out an explicative, oh, bleep. Well, that time I did think that we were going to get fired, and I'm not advocating for bad language during the Lord's Supper, okay? But I think about this as I think back on those experiences. How much better would it have been if there were some opportunities for us to fellowship and to have an ability to instruct these kids in what the Lord's Supper means, and here's what fellowship looks like, and here's how we're part of the body of Christ. And sometimes, I believe, we believe that this atmosphere must exist where we're so silent that we can't even engage in conversation or any sort of, ever, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, we're going to talk about there's a variety of different ways that you can celebrate the Lord's Supper in different occasions, but I believe that we miss out on something when we say, well, the atmosphere of the Lord's Supper must be this contemplative funeral service. You'd be really sad about it. In fact, let me just give you a couple examples in Scripture where we see the New Testament church saw the Lord's Supper differently than perhaps you and I do. We'll look later at 1 Corinthians 11, but in 1 Corinthians 11, you see that the Lord's Supper was part of a meal, and Paul is correcting the church as they've engaged in this meal, and they're engaging in a very selfish way, and he corrects them not because they're having the Lord's Supper as part of a meal, but because as they celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of a meal, they're not displaying the unity of Christ. Some people are going hungry in this meal. And as you go throughout the rest of the New Testament, you see examples where it looks like the Lord's Supper often was part of a bigger meal. Acts 2:42, it says that the new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so it seems like this act of getting together and eating was called the breaking of bread, and included not just the Lord's Supper, the cup and the bread, but a meal that believers participated in together. Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. You come to the book of Jude. Jude, verse 12, says, he's talking about false teachers, and he says, these false teachers are hidden reefs at your love feasts. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. And so what he's talking about are these false teachers that are coming to their feast at which the Lord's Supper is celebrated, and they're people who are participating in these feasts with the wrong heart attitude. All that to say, is that I believe that there should be fellowship that is a component oftentimes of the Lord's Supper. The atmosphere of the Lord's Supper can be more than just a contemplative, somber service. Now, I'm not encouraging, I don't think that it's turned into this raucous party or something, but there should be some seriousness, some solemnity to it. But at the same time, it's fellowship. It's fellowship. Well, let's go on in the story. What happens next? Jesus has said he desires to celebrate this Passover with them. Then we come to verse 16. It says, I tell you, I will not eat it. And I believe that's referring to the Passover. Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. Now, this isn't the cup that we'll see later on. This is a cup that only Luke refers to, but it's probably one of the first cups of the Passover. And he tells them something. This is something else that the other Gospels record, but they don't tell it that it's at this time. He says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. It's very interesting, isn't it? Jesus says that there's going to be a delay in his celebration of the Passover. There's going to be a delay from the time that he's able to celebrate it now until the time that he's going to be able to celebrate it in the future. That brings me to what I think is a second misconception we have about the Lord's Supper. we believe sometimes that the Lord's Supper is only about remembrance. Now, certainly, the Lord's Supper is about remembrance. We're looking back to the past, and looking back to God's redemptive past, far, far back in the past. We're looking specifically back at the redemptive work that he did in Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we're remembering that, but there's also this element of yearning. There's this hope of the future that should be part of our communion practice, our communion theology. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ, what? Until he comes. As we celebrate, as a community of faith, the Lord's Supper, there's this act of yearning, not only just remembering the past, but yearning for the future, because there's someone very important who we would want to celebrate the Lord's Supper with that we can't yet. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Thursday night, we were sitting on our couch at home, and we have this long couch that we purchased, and we end up using about 2.5 cushions on it. I love it. We all kind of, you know, especially when it's cold outside, you kind of scrunch in together on the couch. And so I'm sitting there, Whitney's beside me. I've got like two kids on my lap and a third kid snuggled up to me and a fourth kid somewhat nearby, getting kind of too cool to snuggle dad or something. I don't know. No, we're all there. You know, I only have so much lap space. And I'm holding my wife's hand and we're all just kind of sitting there on the couch. And I'm going to say this. It's going to sound like I'm painting this idealistic picture. We're also talking about God as we're doing this. So here's this perfect family. Now, I'm not going to tell you what happened 5 minutes later, but at that moment, okay, and at that moment, I'm snuggling my kids, I'm holding my wife's hand, and we're talking about the Lord, and my kids are saying some really cool things about a Bible passage we just read, and I thought, freeze. If we could just maintain this moment for the rest of my life, I'd be pretty okay with that. But even in that moment, while things are going well for my family, I recognize that at that same time, there are children elsewhere in the world who are starving to death. And even though at that moment in time, my kids are doing well, I know, unless Christ returns, they're in for some tough times. My children are going to be hurt by other people in the future if the Lord tarries. My children are going to hurt other people in the future. As we participate in the Lord's Supper, no matter how great our moment is, we know that we haven't arrived at the fulfillment of the kingdom. And no matter how great our moment is, we know that we haven't been united with Christ in proximity the way that we will be someday. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not just about the past. There's also an element of looking forward toward the future. Now we move to the bread, verse 19. It says, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's gone through the parts of the Passover, and now he comes to the part where the unleavened bread is broken and distributed, and he gives this bread a new meaning. And he says, I'm your sacrifice. The Messiah is your sacrifice. He's talking here about a theological term we call the substitutionary atonement. Christ dies in our place as our substitute. And as the bread is distributed, in this first Lord's Supper and all Lord's Supper, what's supposed to take place, hear me here, what's supposed to take place is as we look at that bread and eat that bread, what's supposed to take place is an understanding of this substitution that the Messiah died for us, that his body was given for us. Now, that brings me to a third misconception about the Lord's Supper. The third misconception is sometimes that the bread and the cup possess divine properties. This bread that Christ gives his disciples in and of itself isn't supposed to be the thing that brings them hope. The bread is this figurative symbol that's to point them to the sacrificial work he does on the cross. Now, I mentioned last week how our Roman Catholic friends have a different understanding of the Lord's Supper, and I think it's important to mention that here because there are some misconceptions about what's taking place when we participate in communion, and I believe that I'm going to talk about some of the misconceptions that I believe the Roman Catholic Church and others have, but I think that wrong understanding of the Lord's Supper affects us in ways that we may not have thought about before. Let me give you an example. So, for example, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it talks about how the elements are not just symbolic. As people participate in the Eucharist, the idea is that Christ's sacrificial work is continuing. There's a sacrifice present in the communion as they partake of it that is perpetual. And there's the idea in the Catechism described of this need for us to participate in an ongoing sacrifice. They go on and say this in a section labeled Worship of the Eucharist. It says, in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ in the bread and wine by, among other ways, bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that they're teaching that the elements themselves become Christ in such a way that it's permissible to worship them, to adore them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe that cuts to the very heart of what is meant by the bread and the cup. In other words, it fails to recognize the essence of what's meant by participating in communion. Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to suffer. I'm about to die on the cross for you. I'm going to be your substitute. This body right here is going to be substituted for you. I'm going to die in your place. And as you continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're going to yearn for the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom, but you're going to remember that it's because of Christ's work on the cross that you can have faith in him. You can have faith in him, receive his righteousness, and be a part of his kingdom forever. Now, if you turn that on its head and you believe, well, what's happening is this there's an ongoing sacrifice and I'm going to continue to sacrifice Christ and I'm going to actually worship the elements, you've missed, I believe, the whole point. The whole point is to look back on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, I'm going to say this gently, okay? It's not just our Roman Catholic friends who struggle with this. There's sometimes within the Protestant church, within the evangelical church, this belief that somehow the elements themselves are going to be able to help me in my spiritual life. In other words, I need to come and I need to participate in the Lord's Supper and I need to do it in this certain way, and if I take the bread just the right way and the cup just the right way and the right size cup and the right size of bread, then spiritual life will happen. That's not the case. That's not the case. There's nothing magical about the bread. There's nothing magical about the cup. Jesus is speaking here figuratively. Jesus has often used figurative language. He said, he's called himself in the Gospel of John the light of the world. He said, I'm the door in John 10:9. He says, I'm the good shepherd in verse 11 of chapter 10. He says, I'm the true vine in chapter 15, verse 1. In other words, Jesus often uses figurative language, and now he's continuing to use figurative language to describe himself and say, look, this bread is my body. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper and we hold the bread in our hands, what's supposed to be taking place is there's a heart that has already been transformed by faith. And there's a heart that already desires to be transformed to the image of God's Son. And as we look at that bread and we participate in the Lord's Supper, there is something supernatural that happens, but it's not because of the physical element itself. It's because of our obedience in participating in the Lord's Supper, having a right heart attitude and being reminded of what has already taken place on the cross. If you believe that there is something magical or something divine or supernatural about the elements itself, I believe you failed to rightly understand what took place on the cross. There's another misconception, I think, that exists here as we look at the bread. And the fourth misconception is this: I should opt out of the Lord's Supper if there's any sin in my life. What does Jesus say here? He says, do this in remembrance of me. Okay? Do you see that? He says, it's verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say, if you want to, you have time, you're not too busy, I'd like you to think about doing this. He doesn't say, if you're completely perfect, I want you to participate in this. I believe a lot of us opt out of participating in the Lord's Supper inappropriately because we believe we have to reach some certain stage of righteousness in order to participate. Turn over, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's past the book of Romans. You come to 1 Corinthians and you come to chapter 11. And this is a passage that a lot of people look to convince them they shouldn't participate in the Lord's Supper. And I want you to see what's really going on here. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he's talking about how they're participating in the Lord's Supper. He says, I can't commend you, this is verse 17, because you're getting together, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. When you come together as a church, there's divisions, there's factions. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No way. And he talks about what we're reading in the Gospel of Luke. It says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Then verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, a lot of people just read verse 27 and say, well, I'm unworthy. I need to reach this certain level of righteousness or I can't participate in the Lord's Supper. Well, here's kind of I have some bad news for you. You're always unworthy in that sense, right? He goes on, he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What he's talking about there, the unworthy manner that he's talking about, I believe relates to fellowship, to being part of the community of faith. And what they're doing whenever they're coming together is not being a body. They're being very self-centered. They're calling something the Lord's Supper that's not the Lord's Supper. Now, should you, when you begin to participate in the Lord's Supper, Should you ask yourself, as you participate in it, some hard questions? Absolutely. As you think about Christ's body broken for you, should you be thinking about your need to repent of any sin in your life? Absolutely. Is that one of the effects of the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. But I believe that on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11 and misapplying it, a lot of people opt out of the Lord's Supper inappropriately. Our life should be a life of continual repentance. And the command here is very clear from our Lord: do this in remembrance of me. Back to Luke, back to the Lord's Supper, this first Lord's Supper. We see the cup in verse 20. Likewise, the cup. In other words, this cup is similar to what he's telling them to do with the bread. And after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood." In the book of Exodus, as the people of God enter into a covenant with him, we see that there's blood shed. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8 describes the shedding of blood as the new covenant has begun. And then we come to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, we hear about a new covenant that's going to be made. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Here's the next misconception, the fifth misconception, I think, that we see as we think about the Lord's Supper, and that's this: the cup is just about Jesus suffering on the cross. We look at the cup and we say, well, this is Jesus' blood, and it represents his shedding his blood for us and how bad his suffering was. And is that true? Absolutely. Is there more to it? Yes. The blood represents a new covenant. You and I needed a new covenant because of our inability to be obedient to God and love him the way that we ought under the old covenant. And so, Christ comes, fulfills the old covenant perfectly, and becomes our righteousness, and now we have the ability to be obedient to God because of a transformed life, a transformed heart. R. Kent Hughes tells a very interesting story. He's talking about Dr. Christian Bernard. Christian Bernard was the first physician to do heart transplants. And one evening he was talking with one of his patients, who successful heart transplant, obviously. And as they're conversing, Dr. Bernard just kind of on a... This other guy was a doctor as well. His name was Dr. Schur. And as they're conversing, Dr. Bernard just kind of on a whim said, "Hey, do you want to see your old heart?" Dr. Schur says, "Yeah." Next night, they go into his office, the hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa, and Dr. Schur became the first man in history to be holding his own heart in his hands. He asked a lot of technical questions of Dr. Bernard, and then finally, after asking all those questions, he said, "Huh. So that's my old heart that caused me so much trouble." And then put it on the shelf and never looked on it again. We all have a heart that causes us so much trouble. And through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive a new heart. A heart that doesn't require each person to teach his neighbor, here's how you know the Lord. We have this new heart given to us by God's work through his Holy Spirit that allows us to personally know him. As we participate in the Lord's Supper, the cup proclaims that new covenant that allows us to know God. Well, sadly, we come to another section here in the Lord's Supper. And there's a lot we could say about this, but let me just note this. As we see in verse 21 through 23, Jesus' discourse takes a somber tone. As he looks at those who are reclining at table with him, remember there's this sense of intimacy. There's this sense of fellowship, of oneness. As people in this culture engage in a meal together, there's not just this unity in the meal, there's this unity in their spatial location. There's this sense of oneness and fellowship and intimacy. He says, the hand of the one who betrays me is with me on the table. It's with me, it's here. Again, he talks about the danger that person is in. It's part of God's ordained plan. It's been determined, he says, but woe to him. Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And everybody at the table begins to talk about that. Who would breach this unity? Here's the final misconception I want us to think about. The final misconception is that we can just celebrate individually. The quietness of our own heart. Now, can we celebrate individually? Yes. Can we sometimes observe it in the quietness of our own heart? Yes. But must we do that? Should we always do that? I would argue absolutely not. And if we believe that the communion is just about us and God, then we've missed the point. A very crucial part of the point of the Lord's Supper. There's intimacy, there's oneness, and as we get together and as we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper together, we're proclaiming we are the community of faith and we are committed to one another relationally. We're committed to being a part of the body of Christ and you have the right to speak into my life and I have the responsibility to speak into yours and we're one in Christ. Sometimes I think we miss the point of that as we engage in just this self-contemplation with God. Is that inappropriate? No. Is there more to it? Yes. Yes. Well, here's some suggestions for our church that I want to offer that I believe may help us improve in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And you can think through these and pray through these. I'm not going to do anything radical this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, like, okay, everyone hold hands and get in a circle and hug each other. That's next month, but here's a couple suggestions. Some things that, as I've been contemplating, okay, where is our church at and how can we improve in our celebration of the Lord's Supper? Here's some things that I've thought through as I think about what we see here as Jesus and his disciples celebrate the first Lord's Supper. Number one, let us develop hearts that are always ready to participate in communion. Let us, by God's grace, develop hearts that are always ready to participate in communion. Let's be honest. We are in an environment, whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a large group, we're in an environment that's sometimes hard, okay? And we use elements that can be sometimes hard to get open even, right? And sometimes the temptation, I believe, for people can be, well, for me to really celebrate the Lord's Supper, the music needs to be this loud or this soft, or there needs to be singing, there shouldn't be any singing at all, or the temperature in the room needs to be exactly this temperature, and the bread needs to look exactly like this, and I need real wine, I need, white grape juice. My encouragement to us is, let's have hearts that are always creating an atmosphere in which the Lord's Supper can be celebrated. The elements and the atmosphere are not going to create worship. Now, we don't want them to make it counterproductive to worship, but my first encouragement is let us develop hearts that are always ready to participate in communion. Number two, second suggestion, let us seek spiritual growth not in physical objects, but in the one to whom the elements point. Sometimes brothers and sisters in Christ have come to me and said, you know, Daniel, I just don't think I'm doing communion right because nothing happens to me as I celebrate it. There's nothing magical about the elements themselves, right? What's supposed to take place in our hearts, I believe, is both theological and practical. There's this theology that is being proclaimed as we participate in the Lord's Supper rightly, and that theology, that understanding of I'm part of the community of faith, and I'm remembering God's redemptive work in the past, and I'm thinking theologically about His coming in the future, and as I think about all those things and I meditate upon all those truths, there's an effect on my life right now. You know, think about a person that's just won the lottery, or just received this amazing inheritance from a distant relative. They didn't even know they had, and they've been informed that they've received this inheritance. And even though they don't possess that inheritance at that moment, there's a heart attitude change that takes place within them. They view all of life differently. And as you and I contemplate in participating in the Lord's Supper, the reality of Christ's death and his resurrection and his future return, there are things that take place in our life as a result of that if we rightly understand it. As you seek spiritual growth, as you seek sanctification, be careful not to seek it in things that God hasn't called you to seek it in. A third encouragement to us, let us think through ways to seek and display unity as we participate in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was very convicting to me this week as I thought through it. It says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. I'm going to talk more about this in a moment, but if the only time we celebrate the Lord's Supper is just in this room, in these chairs, we might miss a component of that. And if a stranger is passing us the elements, and we kind of grab the elements from the stranger, we say nothing because we're supposed to, it's a funeral service, right? We have to be quiet, and so we grab the element, pass the next person we don't know. Have we really got into the heart of what's supposed to be taking place as we participate in the Lord's Supper? Okay, here's what I want you to do in a moment as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Okay, this is just a small way, and I, if you have other ways you think of that we can do this, I'd encourage you to think through this as well. Here's what I want you to do. As we pass out the elements, you know, the ushers are going to come in a few minutes, and they're going to start them at the row, and they're going to pass them down. Here's what I want you to do. As you pass it to the person next to you, I want you just to say your name to them, okay? You say, it's my wife. Okay, that's an exception. If you live with the person you're passing it to, you don't have to say your name. But otherwise, I don't care if you've been best friends since high school, just say your name, okay? In fact, no matter what, say your name, because there may be people around you who hear you say your name who don't know who you are. I want you just to say your name as you pass it. And then, as we engage in prayer, I want us to pray for the person who passed us the elements. Now, if you're at the end, do something creative. So talk to the person who's next to you, and the person can pray for two people or something, and you can pray for the usher who passes you the elements on this side. But I want you to commit to pray for that person. In fact, if you want to be really bold, you want to be like super bold unity here, you can say your name and one thing that someone can pray for you. I might say, Daniel, my kids. Pray for me as a shepherd. Not long, fast, big group here, but something to help us develop a little bit of sense of what's happening as a community. We're not just in this individually, there's a unity that's supposed to be taking place in this body as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So that's what I want you to do in just a moment. The fourth thing that I think could help us as we strive to grow in our area, let us ponder and celebrate the substitutionary atonement each time we partake of the Lord's Supper. In other words, each time as we go through the Lord's Supper, we should be thinking about how He died in our place. The idea that we've received His righteousness as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So we're not just thinking about some vague suffering that Jesus did on the cross. We're thinking about the suffering that was in my place, substituting what I deserve to suffer. Another suggestion for us as we think about how to improve in our participation in the Lord's Supper, let us ponder and celebrate that we are beneficiaries of the new covenant each time we partake of the Lord's Supper. That God has transformed our hearts. Another encouragement that I'd have for us as we think about how to improve in our participation in the Lord's Supper, let us ponder and celebrate the future establishment of the kingdom as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Each time that we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're looking toward the future. And I think that our ability to apply the Lord's Supper in our life will improve if we're thinking not just about the past, but about the future. And then finally, I'd encourage us to do this. Let us consider how to expand the settings in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our care groups can become a time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to be doing fellowship at the farm, these Wednesday night meals during the summer. And my encouragement to our encouragement as a staff to our church is that we would participate in the Lord's Supper at Fellowship at the Farmhouse. We're eating, we're fellowshipping together, and then as we in the context of that meal, of that fellowship, we partake of the Lord's Supper together. We're all going to bring pillows and sit on the... No, we're not going to do that. Lawn chairs still. Cultural application. My encouragement, though, is for us to be creative about ways that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that there's a richness and diversity that God allows us to participate in as we celebrate our redemption in the past and its fulfillment in the future. I encourage you, though, as you do that, the Lord's Supper, I would add this, does need to be done within the context of the church. In other words, the Lord's Supper isn't just a bunch of people saying, hey, why don't we eat some bread together? It's done by people who are committed to the local expression of the church that they have committed to. And I believe that people who are to be celebrating the Lord's Supper are doing it in somehow in conjunction with their church. So a care group, a fellowship at the farmhouse, a meeting in a hospital. Those are the avenues in which I believe that the Lord's Supper can be celebrated.